Please be seated. Again, it's our pleasure to have Jonathan here with us. Don't know how much longer we'll be able to call on him, but while we can, we're very encouraged to have him opening God's Word for us. Jonathan.
Good morning. Hope everyone is well. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 137, which I believe is on page 661 of your pew Bibles. So if Wi-Fi isn't working for you, hard copy always works. It should be right there. So Psalm 137. Is the reading of God's Word, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let the right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And at times, though it is shocking, we pray that you would help us navigate what is here. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to help us listen attentively, not to me, but to your Spirit that reveals to us your thoughts. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at how you call us to live in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great things about being over in the States is having the opportunity to meet lots of new people. So at the times when I do get to go to churches and preach, it's fun meeting people from all over the place. One of the challenging things, though, is after you greet someone and you exchange pleasantries, sometimes you get into that awkward situation where you don't know what to say next. And so I'm one of those people that I feel I need to say something, someone may say something, but it may sound a bit weird, a bit odd. Maybe it's because I'm Australian, so I'm not sure. But that's okay, that's not the end of the world. But I was reflecting this week, often there are times when it does make a bit more of a difference. Say you're interacting with someone that has just undergone suffering, or that is in the process. You know, maybe your son or daughter comes up to you and starts telling you about how they're struggling at school. One of their friends is being mean to them, or they're being bullied. That may be a bit trivial. Maybe someone finds out that a loved one has just died. How do you interact with them at that point? I read somewhere this week that sometimes we feel that life needs to have a bow tied. And so in those moments, even though it's a bit awkward, we just want to say something. And for many of us, we remember the great truths of Scripture. Remember that God is sovereign. God is all-loving. And so we say things like, "Well, you know, I'm sure God still loves you. Stay strong." Or I read somewhere this week, some pastors have, you know, as well as they mean, said, "Well, at least your suffering isn't as bad as what Jesus underwent." In some ways, it kind of minimizes people's suffering, doesn't it? It trivializes their experience, and it doesn't make them feel like they matter. I think Psalm 137 helps us kind of navigate how we should interact with people that undergo pain. And even for ourselves, who I'm sure, if not today or this week or in the future months, we'll undergo things that make us mourn, things that make us sad. And so how are we supposed to react? How are we supposed to help and love others well, and not be awkward and weird and unhelpful? Well, let's look at this passage, because I think in this passage we are given this kind of key idea that as believers we are to sing a song of hope in God despite bad circumstances. We are to sing a song of hope in God despite any bad circumstances that may come up. And I think this passage gives us three kind of key ideas or key points of how we are to do this, sing this song. In the first four verses, I think it teaches us to be people who first lament, are comfortable with sitting in that pain. But I think it moves us beyond that. It teaches us to remember God's faithfulness as well. And ultimately, it moves us to confess in faith that God will one day restore all things just to the way they are supposed to be. So three things: lament, remember, and confess. And we're going to be working through that. So, lamenting our pain, verses 1 to 4. As I mentioned, this psalm provides a helpful way to navigate how it is to deal with difficult circumstances. I'm not sure how long some of you have been in church, maybe a couple of weeks, months, years, even decades. And sometimes I feel that in order to be a good Christian, we have to have a mandatory happiness. We have to be joyful. We're told about the great works of God and what He's done for us. And so if we're not happy, if we're not joyful, then there may be something wrong with our relationship with God. I think this psalm pushes back a bit on that and says, well, it's not all the case all the time. There's room to kind of be, there's room to mourn. There's room to express our pain. I'm not sure if you ever stubbed your toe. My guess is that the majority of us has stubbed our toe once or twice in our lifetime. I remember a few times the other week, I was walking through our living room and I think I kicked the sofa or so. I don't know what I was doing. But then my wife was just around the corner. And so I wanted to scream out in pain. But then she was there and I wanted to be pretty strong. So I went, and I kind of walked off, like not really saying anything. I didn't want to look unmanly or anything like that. I think sometimes that's the idea of Christianity. We kind of don't feel that we have that freedom to express how we're truly feeling. And so I think the psalmist pushes us in that direction. So let's look at what he's talking about. I think we really get this idea of mourning in these first four verses. Look there in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. In verse 4, it kind of points to the fact that this psalmist is thinking about a time when they were not at home, on foreign soil in Babylon. I'm not too sure. Maybe it's like you saying, when I was in Canada and it was painful or something like that. Historically, Israel were given the land of Canaan. This was the promised land, the place where they were supposed to live, where they were supposed to worship God. Yet as we read Scripture, we see that instead of pursuing God, living in a way in which He called them to live, they lived like the world around them, like the nations around them. And because of that, ultimately Assyria and then Babylon came and conquered Israel. Not only did they conquer them, they took them away from their lands as captives, as exiles. And so they took them back to their homeland. But they didn't just take everyone, though. They took a number of people, specifically the cultural elite, those who were the top echelons of society. And so they took them away to Babylon, but it wasn't just a vacation. No, they made them work in the irrigation fields as laborers, as slaves. And so as the psalmist talks about Babylon, we get this imagery. It's not just a bad place to be, but it conjures up the work and the toil, the degradation of them as a people, no longer proud, but under servitude. But it's not just the location that kind of brings up this idea of sorrow. No, it's the action that we see happening. Actually, it's the lack of action. Look there in verse 2. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. See, these people were supposed to be people that sung and rejoiced in the greatness of God. Yet their instruments were hung up, no longer being played. They were called to sing songs of Zion. Songs of Zion, as we look back throughout the Psalms, are songs that declare the greatness of God. Not only do they do that, but they declare how God would be with his people in Jerusalem, Zion. That God would protect his people. And so, in a sense, he's recalling how they were mocked. How could you sing a song of a great God if you're in captive? No. It was kind of like Psalm 42:10. It reads like this: "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" This was the same kind of thing. They were taunting them, asking them to sing these songs of joy. Yet these people just couldn't bring themselves to do it. And so we see in these verses, there's weeping because there is no more joy. In some sense, they don't feel like they can hope anymore. And so to sing, to rejoice, to be happy would be inappropriate. It would be inappropriate given where they were, given who they were called to sing to, but ultimately inappropriate given the state of their heart. They were in mourning. Note here, though, that the mourning is not just directed randomly. Maybe for the psalmist as he sings towards himself, having a pity party, or telling his friends like, "Oh, don't you feel sorry for me? Look what I've had to undergo." No, the orientation of this sorrow, of this mourning, is heavenward. It's towards God. Here we're given an insight into what it means for us to be people who mourn, who face difficult circumstances. Yes, we're called to be truthful, realize that life is painful, life is difficult, but we're called to relate to God in those moments. We're called to have a vertical component to our cries. Friends, as you navigate life, as you experience the hardship and the difficulty we face, as we hear about maybe death or sickness or illness, or as we experience relational brokenness there, what is your first reaction? How do you react? Do you try to be happy, sort of well up in yourself, telling yourself that God is in control, that I have to be happy because, well, that's what it means to be a Christian, right? I think this psalmist gives us a true reflection, and much of the psalms do that, as to how we are supposed to relate. We don't always have to be happy. We have to realize that often, as we undergo suffering, we react in all different kinds of ways. I know when life becomes difficult, and maybe I have an argument with my wife, where I want to run to is the TV. It helps me escape to a different reality. I don't have to deal with the pain anymore. But maybe sometimes we just ignore it. We just push on. We go, if I can go back to work, if I can go out for a run, I just won't have to deal with it. I think what the psalmist does as he cries out, as he remembers this moment of difficulty, he reminds us that we are to turn to the Lord. In those moments, I think God does work. He does redeem those moments and helps us grow. But he can only do that if we relate to him. So I think that's a key component to singing a song of hope. Doesn't mean you have to be happy all the time, but does mean you need to learn to think about what does it mean to relate to God in those moments? Lamenting your pain. In many ways, the idea of lamenting is like remembering. You're looking back. You're thinking about the past. It's a passive thing. You don't really have to do anything. It's expressing maybe a prayer to God. But I think the psalmist goes further. He doesn't leave it as a mere passive action. No, the psalmist actively calls on himself to remember God, the God who intervenes in this world. It leads us to our second point, remembering God's faithfulness. Look at the passage there in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist has a commitment to remember Jerusalem. Now, for those, you know, you might not have read a lot of the Bible, and so to remember Jerusalem isn't to remember a city. So as I move back to Sydney, it's not like, remember Philadelphia, what a great place. Not exactly. Jerusalem was to resemble where God would dwell with his people. And so the psalmist isn't just calling others to sing this song and to remember a place specifically. And it was far more than that, to remember a place where God would dwell with his people. And there we have it in verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem." Verse 6, "If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." In some sense, this psalmist was refusing to let the experience that he was undergoing or remembering about to be the last word in his life. In faith, he was confessing that he would believe that God could still work. Interestingly, though, this idea of remembrance comes within the context of a vow. Look there in verses 5 and 6. He says, "If I don't remember you, this is what is to happen to me. Let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth." It's a bit of a weird kind of imagery that's happening there. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, what does it mean to let my right hand forget its skill, or my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth? I think he's pointing towards body parts and how important they are for our lives. I was just reading the other day that many celebrities, they actually insure parts of their body. So Julia Roberts, a famous Hollywood actress, has insured her smile. I'm not sure what would it look like if she lost her smile, but she's insured her smile for $30 million. It's a fair chunk of change. I guess it's really important to her. David Beckham, the famous English soccer player, his legs, so important to kicking a soccer ball, I guess. It's insured his legs for $70 million. Who would insure that? Who would underwrite that? I don't know. And Gene Simmons, for you rock fans out there, part of the Kiss band, insured his tongue for $1 million. See, the thing is, people's body parts are important to their lives, right? And so these guys have enough money to go insure their body parts. But I think what's happening here is we're kind of maybe getting an indication as to who this psalmist is. See, many scholars have suggested that this psalmist could be a court musician. And so to not be able to sing or play the harp would essentially be the loss of their life. And so that's what he's getting upon, right? If I don't remember Jerusalem, there's no point in living life. I can't play my lyre. I can't sing songs. Life becomes not worth living if I forget Jerusalem. If I forget that God is one who chooses to dwell with his people, who has acted in history. And so the psalmist reminds us that mourning should not be the final word. He calls us to remember God, a God who has acted in history. In Israelite history, God has a history of calling his people to remember. And the purpose he calls them to remember is so they don't forget. So they don't forget how gracious he has been, how kind and merciful he has been in history. See, often if we have a short memory, we think that the circumstances around in which we undergo are the last words on our lives. We can't seem to break out of that. And so in remembering, the psalmist challenges himself, the singers, and ultimately ourselves to lift ourselves up from our current circumstances, to look beyond just the pain, to remember where we stand and where we sit in history, how God has been truly gracious. But the psalmist calls us, in one sense, not just to look back, to remember God and what he has done. He also calls himself, the Israelites, and I think ourselves, to look forward to the future. Which just leads us to our third point. Confess your faith in verses 7 to 9. Let's read those verses. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." It's pretty striking imagery here, isn't it? It's pretty pretty shocking. The Edomites were actually related to Israel. Geographically, they lived next door. Trying to think, maybe USA, Canada, right next door. But the shocking thing about the Edomites, they were people who teamed up with the Babylonians to ultimately destroy Jerusalem. They were also, though, descendants of Israel's patriarchs. And I guess that's kind of, for the psalmist, how bad it was. It's kind of see your distant relatives taking part in attacking you, destroying what you loved. And so as we read these verses, we can't help but to think, well, this psalmist seems like he just wants revenge. Look at the imagery there. Look at the language. It's like him crying out and saying, God, smite these people. Is that very Christian? Are we supposed to turn the other cheek? How can this psalmist here cry out in such, in some sense, vulgar terms? I want to suggest to you this morning that this isn't the psalmist, a psalmist who just lashes out at the world, wanting revenge. But instead, the psalmist is speaking in faithful confession of a God who works, a God who is just. See, the psalmist remembers not just the past, but the promises of God. As you look and scan through the prophets, you'll see God has prophesied that one day Babylon, Edom, those who come against him shall be destroyed. And so this cry, in some ways, is a cry of faith, calling God to act, calling God to be true to his word. And so the imagery we see here about children being smashed against the rock, if you look through scripture, we kind of see that it's an image that kind of resembles God's military judgment. Military judgment exercised by Yahweh against either his people or the nations around them. Friends, this psalmist, in some sense, is faithfully expressing a trust in God to be just, that he would one day bring about ultimate restoration, ultimate justice against those who would choose to persecute them because they are God's people. And so, friends, we see here the song of hope that we're supposed to sing, in some sense, starts with just sitting in the moment, reflecting, mourning. But it doesn't stay there. It moves us to think about the past and to think about the future. And because we can do that, we start to sing a song of hope and joy. Psalm 137 gives us a vocabulary to engage with God in our deepest moments of pain. But what assurance do we have? The psalmist interacted with the temple society, with God, but living here in the 21st century, what assurances do we have that God is still God? That the pain we go through, that we will be comforted by God, that he will one day bring about justice? I think we need to remember that the suffering we feel in many ways reflects our exile from God. Adam and Eve, back in the book of Genesis, sought to interpret their own lives apart from God. Because of that, they were exiled. They were removed from God's presence. And so too for all people who would follow after them, would choose to interpret lives their own way, would in some sense feel the burden, feel what it is like to live in exile from God. And so with Israel, we too share this predicament of exile. But Scripture doesn't leave the story to end there. Just as Israel entered exile and felt the bitterness of this world, God would send his only son, Jesus. Jesus who would ultimately face the greatest exile. On the cross, he dies. And at that point, something that has never happened in history, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, for a moment, torn apart. Jesus faces exile from the Father. I'm not sure if you can imagine what that feels like. But the one that you love most, torn away from you. It's horrible. But Jesus faced an exile that we deserve because our rebellion, of our desire to live this world and interpret this world on our own terms. And so because of this, Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet this is not at the end of his story either. Now, Scripture reminds us that 3 days later, Christ would be raised from the dead. He would be resurrected and ascend to heaven. There he would be seated with the Father, and he would pray for all those that would come to him and believe in him. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, there is victory, a certain victory over sin and death. And so as we flip from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we counter the image of Revelation 21. God would one day again dwell with his people. Every tear would be wiped from their eye. Justice would be served against those who would go against God. And God would bring back and draw back his people in perfect relationship. Friends, we live now in eager expectation of that day to come, of that image to be fulfilled. And so we too are called to sing a song of hope because we look back at Jesus and look to the future and know that God is faithful. In many ways, this psalmist helps us reveal true reality of what Christ has accomplished and what Christ has done. We are to be people that remember. What does it look like to remember, though? Does it just mean to kind of sit there and remember and things will be okay? I think it looks very different for very many people. But if you look at the book of 1 Peter, Peter writes to a number of people who are in exile as well. They lived in Jerusalem. Because of persecution, they were moved out, and so they now lived in a whole number of areas. And he's writing to them. He's writing to the people who are persecuted. And he calls them. He calls them to bless those who persecute them. Really? You can't just like take the suffering and deal with it and just remember that one day it's going to be okay. Now, I think remembrance in these terms for Peter was to respond in kind. Knowing the grace that you have been given, that you would love others even though they choose to persecute you. Peter calls them to follow after Christ. He would not lash out, but seek to love others. Entrusting, and I think this is key, that God would be the one that would judge justly. It's not like we just give up and hope that things are going to work out. But Peter encourages his followers and his believers, trusting Christ, to entrust themselves to God. Friends, I think as we remember who God is, it's key that we just don't stop there. But that knowledge of how God has redeemed all things transforms us to love him and love others, even while life is hard. That's not the only way, but I think it's one really challenging thing for even us to consider and wrestle with. What does it look like? What does it look like to mourn for some of us who just want to push past the pain? But for those of us who engage in that process of mourning, what does it look like for us to hope again? Trust in a God who gave his only son, that we would be brought back with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we choose to just push through life, avoiding pain, and I think ultimately avoiding how you choose to relate to us in those moments, how you choose and want to be a God of all comfort. Help us to be people who call out to you, who relate to you in that pain, but also trust in you, not to dwell in that, but to remember how great you have worked in history and choose to continue to work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Claude Taylor. I'm glad you've just heard the broadcast of the weekly Sunday morning worship service of New Hope Presbyterian Church. New Hope Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-based church ministry where everyone is welcome. I invite you to join us in person for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m., followed by Sunday school for all ages. The church is located at the corner of Hitchener Avenue and Osborne Lane, in the neighborhood across from Bridgeton High School. If you need more information or wish to speak to me personally, please call 856-451-7644. That's 856-451-7644. This broadcast is a production of New Hope Presbyterian Church, a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian family of churches.